Well, it's hard to believe that this is Memorial Day weekend already. You know, when I was a child, Memorial Day, or I believe it was actually referred to as Decoration Day back then, it was always a pleasant, meaningful experience. It always corresponded with nice weather and the last day of school. My mother would load the trunk of the car with flowers, and we would head for two or three different cemeteries. And as we marked the graves of my great-grandparents and other ancestors, I was told stories about their lives. After several years of this, I developed a tie, began understanding who I was and a little bit about where I had come from, even though those remembered were just names engraved upon a stone. Our country first designated a day to honor the dead in 1868, when Arlington Cemetery adorned the graves of soldiers who were killed during the Civil War with flowers and small American flags. After World War I, the practice had grown to be a national observance to observe, to remember the deaths of all Americans who died defending our country. In 1950, the President and Congress passed a resolution declaring a designated day should be given in which Americans united in prayer for peace and unity, and that newspapers, churches, and schools should lead the way. That's hard for us to imagine in the secular nation in which we are living today. And while we continue to remember and show our respect and appreciation for our Veterans Day, Memorial Day has become a day to honor all of our dead. And so we go to the cemetery and we place flowers on graves of parents and grandparents and family members and friends. An older woman told me some years ago that she did not worry about dying. She said, "Actually, I'm anxious to go to heaven because most of her loved ones had already gone before her." And I begin to understand that more with each passing year. First there was my father-in-law, and then my father, a brother-in-law. This winter, a wonderful aunt died. Within 6 weeks, her husband of 69 years went to join her. And our church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, every few weeks it seems that we get news about someone that we knew and loved from one of the congregations in which I have preached over the last 40 years. And our family here at Camden Avenue is no exception. The other day I looked at a directory that was being used when we came here 11 years ago. And I counted 61 members who were attending when I arrived that have already departed this life. And so they leave an empty place in our assembly, an empty place in our hearts. They were your parents, your mothers, your fathers, your grandparents, your husbands and wives, even some of your children. And they were my brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were my dear friends. At times like this, I'm so glad that I am a Christian. And I'm so glad that the ones who have gone on before me were Christians. But most of all, I'm so glad that God sent His Son so that we could be Christians. So that when we consider death, that it's not necessary for us to sorrow as those who have no hope. Death has been around as long as man has existed. And even today, it is man's greatest fear. People's views about death are dark and morbid and depressing, but they don't need to be. I've asked many people through the years why they fear death, and the answer is very consistent, perhaps even unanimous, and that is that people fear death because it is an unknown, but it doesn't need to be. God does not want us to be ignorant about death. He does not want us to bury our dead with a period, thinking that this is the end. He doesn't want us to bury our dead with a question mark, not knowing what lies beyond the grave. And most of all, He doesn't want us to have the kind of sorrow that is experienced by those who have no hope. You know, God has revealed to us from earliest time that the nature of this life is eternal. That once the spiritual part of man, our soul, departs from the physical part of man, our body, the soul continues existing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 17, Solomon writes, "Thus shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God, who gave it. God also begins to reveal from the earliest of times that the day would come at the end of earthly time when those who have died would be returned to life once more. In the book of Job, which is probably the most ancient of all biblical writings, Job said, "Man lies down and rises not until the heavens be no more." He goes on to say, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time I will wait till my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will desire the work of your hands." Now, it's plain in John, the 11th chapter, when Mary and Martha believed that there would be a day when those who have died would be raised. When Jesus told her that her brother Lazarus would rise again, she said, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." But what she didn't understand was that Jesus came to earth to make this future resurrection a reality. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus showed his power, his absolute authority over death, by standing at the foot of Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus, who had been dead and in the grave for 4 days, so that his body was deteriorating. And Jesus stood at the foot of his tomb and declared, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did, bound head to toe in his grave clothes. The amazing thing as you read on is that the Jews began seeking to kill Lazarus because there was, without any question, life eternal. And Jesus proved, without any question, that he is the source of eternal life. Of course, Jesus proved, and in fact proved once and for all, that life is eternal and that he is the source of eternal life when, after being crucified and himself being in the grave for 3 days, he came forth. Now, the hope that we have because of Jesus is that though we will die, we will live again. How can a Christian not believe that there will be a resurrection? 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul writes a definitive essay on the future of the resurrection of man. He begins by saying, "This is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." The fact that Jesus was resurrected, the fact that he came out of his grave alive, is irrefutable. Jesus was seen by many witnesses. Paul goes on to tell us that there was one occasion where Jesus, after his resurrection, was seen by more than 500 people at once. And although Paul was writing about this some 30 years later, Jesus said that most of them were still alive. One of the tremendous drawing powers of the gospel in the first century had to be that it was not hard to find someone who had seen Jesus after he had been crucified. And so Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. "If you believe, if you preach Christ rose from the dead, then how can you say that the dead do not rise?" And he goes on to talk about the consequences of not believing. The consequences would be if Jesus did not rise. The first one, he said, then we're false witnesses to you. The apostles would have been propagating a lie. If Jesus did not rise, then he said that your faith in Jesus is worthless. You're not even saved, because if Jesus did not come forth from the grave, then Jesus is not a Savior. He is just a dead teacher. And what about all of the faithful Christians, our loved ones that we have stood at their graveside and looked for something to grasp onto? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then what has become of them? Well, they are gone. They perished. They exist no more. What would the Christian faith be without the resurrection? It would be nothing. Paul said, if in this life only we have faith in Christ Jesus, we are of all men to be pitied. But then, beginning in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he shares the good news by saying, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming." So why is it that we as Christians say goodbye to our loved ones, to our family members, to our friends who are Christians? We don't experience the same hopeless kind of sorrow as those who regard this life as the end. Well, going back to our text, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we know that He did, "even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Years ago, my wife had an aunt who had lived a pretty difficult life. First of all, in her youth, she had been crippled by polio. Her marriage had ended in divorce, and then she, at a relatively young age, she had battled and eventually died from cancer. But after she had become sick, Cindy's father and mother taught her the gospel. She responded to the gospel by being baptized. She went on to study and to grow and found a peace and a happiness that she had not known all of her life. When she died, it was a death of security and faith. After the funeral, which of course is always a solemn and sorrowful time for all, but later, in the car as we were leaving, we were talking and remembering good things and smiling and perhaps even laughing, and people were looking at us somewhat strangely. And Cindy's mother said, "They just don't understand. They don't understand what we did or what Cindy's aunt did." And that was that her time of suffering and sorrow and disappointment was past. And that the time is coming when Jesus comes again that she will be resurrected to eternal life. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 24, "He who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Then in verses 28 and 29 of John 5, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, if the Scriptures reveal, and they do, that the dead will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ, that leads us to ask the question, where are they now? Well, they are certainly not in the grave. James writes in James 1 and verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead." There's one thing that is obviously apparent, and that is when the spirit, which animates our body, the spirit who really makes us who we are, when the spirit departs, the body that is left behind is just a shell. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul speaks about the fact that our outward man is decaying, and that's true even while we live. Though our outward man is decaying, the inward man is renewed day by day. Then he continues in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, "We know that if this our earthly house, our body," he calls it a tent, showing how temporary it is, "if this our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In death, the spirit separates from the body. The body we bury, and void of life, it decays and returns to the dust from which God made it, and the soul is taken by God. But where are the dead? Are those who have been faithful to God in heaven now? Were they taken there immediately after death? Are the wicked being punished in hell at this moment? Were they consigned there immediately when they die? We don't really have time to delve into the subject too deeply, and yet I want us to consider it because our series of lessons are on the biblical doctrine of end things. And we need to realize that they're not. The Bible teaches us of an intermediary place that men inhabit from the moment of death until the judgment day. There are so many passages to be considered. For example, we know that when Jesus saved the thief on the cross, he told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. But 3 days later, when Jesus came out of the grave, he told Mary not to touch him because he said that he had not yet ascended to the Father. So Jesus had gone to a place that he called paradise, but it wasn't heaven, because heaven is the home of God. And Jesus said that I have not yet gone there. I have not yet ascended to my Father who is in heaven. In Acts, the second chapter, Peter is proving from the Scriptures that the prophets of old had promised that the Messiah would die and then be raised. He quoted David as saying, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, they had applied this Scripture to David, but Peter said that can't be because David died and we can go to his tomb to this day. So again, he, in verse 31, Peter explained David's words. "For he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that is, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up." There again you have the separation of the soul and the body in death. The body was in the grave, although Jesus' body was not allowed to remain there and to see corruption. And the soul was in Hades, but Jesus' soul was not left there. He returned. And so where was Jesus' soul when his body was in the grave? In Hades. Which, by the way, is a Greek word that does not mean hell, although it is translated that way many times in the King James Version of the Bible. The Greek word Hades simply means unseen. And it is used in reference to the next world, the unseen world of the dead. The place where Jesus and the thief were was in this unseen realm. And Jesus called the place that they were going paradise. So then what is this existence of the soul like in this Hadean realm? In this intermediary existence between death and judgment? I believe that we are given a glimpse in the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The story, you will remember, is of the deaths of two men, one evil and one good. The good man was a beggar by the name of Lazarus. We know his sad tale. He begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. He had an extremely hard existence. But in verse 22, Jesus said, "And so the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Now, to the Jew, that would be a symbol of honor and peace and privilege. He also goes on to say the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. Now I'd like to continue reading from Luke 16, beginning of verse 24. "Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, lest that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, but no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, there are several things we can notice from this story. First of all, the rich man and Lazarus died and were immediately translated to another existence. Lazarus found himself in a place of comfort. The rich man in a place of torment. But where were they? Verse 23, we are told he lifted up his eyes in Hades. Again, many times in the King James it's translated hell, but it's a reference to this unseen place. And it's a place that they will inhabit until the time of judgment. There are other things that we recognize. They were in existence in this place while life on earth went on. In fact, we are told that those that we are told of in this story die before the Christian age. Thirdly, they were aware of life on earth, but they were not able to affect it. And fourthly, they were aware of their own condition, and they could not change that. So far, I believe that we can determine the following. First of all, that when we die, we go to a spiritual existence, this unseen Hadean realm. Those who are in a saved relationship with God go to a place of comfort, a place that is very much like heaven, that Jesus called paradise. This is the place where Jesus went after his death on the cross. On the other hand, those who are evil, those who are lost, go to a place that is very much like hell. It is a place of torment. And that's where the rich man lifted up his eyes. The Greek word is Tartarus. It's not hell. And so all men who have ever lived and died are in one of these two places. This Hadean world of bodiless spirits waiting for the final judgment of mankind. For example, we read in Revelation 6 where we are told where the souls of those who have been killed for the word of God were in a place described as being under the altar of God, and they were pleading for that day, saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? And they were given a robe and told to rest and wait just a little longer. On the other hand, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, the writer says that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell. Again, the Greek word here is Tartarus, torment, and delivered them into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. They're there until the day of judgment. In Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, he has reserved in everlasting chains of darkness for the judgment of that great one. And so those who have departed and are faithful to God are in a place that is very much like heaven. It is a place that can be called paradise. Those who have been separated from God, those who have rejected God, those who have lived an evil life are in a place of punishment, a place of torment, awaiting that day. So all men who have ever died and ever lived and ever died, their bodies have gone into the grave, returned to the dust from which they were created, and their souls have either gone to paradise or torment, waiting for the judgment of that great day. And that is the day that Paul speaks of in verse 16 of our text, when he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. So what is this resurrection that will take place on that last great day? If death is a time when the soul leaves the body, and it is, the body without the spirit is dead. The resurrection will be the time when the spirit returns and is reunited with the body. Now, I'll admit that this is hard to imagine. Impossible, perhaps, to understand. And I'm glad that Paul dedicated a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to it. And I would encourage you to study and restudy that. But Paul begins by saying the resurrection has already been proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose first, and the rest of us will be raised at His coming. But because we are human and limited in our understanding, we ask questions like those found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. We want to know, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body, or what kind of body will we have? But our limited ability to understand does not change the truth of what God has promised. Now, while not going into the detail that Paul did, the following facts about the resurrection are revealed in these verses. Number one, we will have a body. That body will be us. We will not be some formless aspiration or spirit. It is not true that when one departs from this life, they become an angel. Angels were created beings, created before the beginning of man's existence. But we will have a body. We will be recognizable. We will be who we are. And secondly, although our body will be resurrected, it will be different. Certainly, it would be no reason to rejoice if we were just return to our bodies as they are. The physical body is just temporary, subject to injury and illness and aging. In fact, most of us die when our bodies are depleted. But that's no problem for God. Certainly God, who had the power to create us the first time, has the power to recreate us in the resurrection. And thirdly, Our resurrection bodies will be suited for eternity. In verse 53, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." Our resurrection body will be made to last forever, never again subject to sickness or disease or death or decay, which is certainly good news for those who are raised to everlasting life. But it is tragic reality for those who are raised to everlasting punishment. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. We are told that Jesus must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When Jesus comes and the dead are raised, when the corruptible man shall put on incorruption, the mortal man shall put on immortality, then death will be forever defeated, swallowed up in victory. And today, as Christians, we can comfort with one another with these words. But after that comes the judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 11, John said, "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." Death is universal. We will all die. When Christ comes again, there will be those who are living that will not die, but they'll be changed. When the Lord comes again, those who are dead in Christ will raise first, and those who are alive and are in Christ will be raised to be with the Lord in the air. Everybody will be changed. There will be no flesh and blood that enters into the eternal realm. But we will all stand before God in judgment. The small and great, and the books will be open. The important thing for us to realize is that there is so much hope in this, so much security. God has prepared this for us. And now we must prepare ourselves for Him. There isn't any reason why anyone has to lose their soul. It's a choice. If you choose to reject Christ, we've already been told what the outcome of your life will be. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said that if we don't believe in Him, we can't go where He is. And we know where He is. He's in heaven now with God. Why would anyone not avail themselves of the gospel that Jesus died for? This morning, if you need to respond in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, He stands ready, His arms outstretched, welcoming you. Believe in Jesus, turn from your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized. The Lord will wash away every sin. As you continue to walk with Him, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us of all of our sins. And after a life of walking with Jesus, we'll go home to be with Him forever. This morning, do you have